great to be here. And actually, I'm just so grateful that I get to speak after Ali, because what I'm saying, completely unbeknownst to all of us, is a continuation of what she's actually been talking about. So, except mine is a little bit more confusing. Your job is to take notes, and my job is to make it impossible for you to take notes. Probably. Okay, so the title of this talk is The Last, The Least, The Little, The Lost, and The Dead, which you will hear a few times. Look, alphabetic order. A, E, I, O. There's no U, but anyway. So moving on, basically what I'm going to talk you through is what I call a guide to biblical optometry. The basic thing I want to do is to look at the fact that we all look at the world through a particular lens. And I'm going to essentially say, like, even when we're not aware of it, we look at the world through that lens. In fact, what we come to believe is that our perception of the world is, in fact, the reality. It's kind of like the air around us. We breathe it in, but we can't see it. We're, in fact, most of the day, we're not even aware that we're breathing, right? Does that make sense? By the way, if you guys have Bibles, that's a really good thing. I'm going to ask you to help me out a little later. So, yeah, we think that the perception is the reality, but that's not always true. Often, what we perceive is an interpretation of reality, but it is not the reality. It's not the thing that actually helps us to see reality properly. In fact, there is a Jewish maxim or aphorism that says, we do not see the world the way it is, we see it the way we are. For example, glass half full people. The glass is the same thing. Glass half full or glass half empty. Is the glass half full? Yeah, that kind of thing. There is a sense of the fact of the glass is the same thing. It's consistent no matter who you're showing it to, right? But one person will see it in an optimistic way, another one will see it in a pessimistic way. And an engineer will come along and say the glass is the wrong size. So there is a sense of our perception clouds our reality. A good question to ask yourself is, how do you know you're not dreaming? Of course, the traditional one is you pinch yourself, right? But if you pinch yourself, you can pinch yourself in a dream. You can feel pain in a dream, right? Am I wrong? Who of you has seen Inception? Awesome movie, right? I'm not going to spoil too much, but it takes place within multiple layers of a dream. But right early on in the film, you've got these two dream spy espionage type people. They are actually inside another man's dream. And in the dream, they're interrogating him. And at one point, they get really violent, because they do in movies. And they shove this guy on the ground, and they say to him, and while he is on the ground, he starts feeling the carpet that he's touching. And he starts realizing, this is different. He says, I've always hated this carpet, but I am sure that it is made of wool. This carpet is made of nylon polyester. And so immediately, his knowledge of the way he knows the world, the way he sees the world, the lens that he uses is actually helping him to interpret the carpet. And he doesn't know that he's not dreaming, except that there's something amiss, there's something wrong with this picture. And the problem is always our knowledge. In fact, the story in Genesis about the fall of Adam and Eve, they eat from the tree of knowledge. The knowledge of good and evil. It's a kind of knowing that alerts them to the fact that something is wrong. In fact, their knowledge gets scrambled. They start knowing good things as evil things. They start knowing evil things as good things. It gets all confused. And God knows this. He says, without knowledge, the people perish. So what my basic job here is to look at the way we know things, the way we understand things. And my aim is to simply go, are our assumptions accurate? Are we actually seeing things the way we should be seeing? Are we just seeing the world the way we are? God knows about our non-knowledge. And so consistently throughout the biblical story, the biblical meta-narrative, he is stepping into history to reveal himself. The only way, it's kind of like like the universe is a stage, a play. Okay, apparently Shakespeare said something about that. We just heard about that. So the universe is a play. There is God's domain, which is the backstage, right? And there's our domain. There's the stuff we see and experience and know. That should make some sense to you. The only way to know what's going on backstage, because the backstage area is God's domain, that's heaven, the home of God. The only way to know what's going on is if someone steps from behind that curtain and actually says, this is what's going on. So at points in history, God sends angels or prophets. And then he actually sends himself in the form of Jesus. And because we don't know how to explain God, we use the word God's Son. It's very tricky language, right? But so Jesus then tells us this is what God is like. He says, those who have seen me have seen the Father. So in this way, he's kind of telling people, you need to seriously, radically reconsider the way that you have seen God all this time. And in fact, the basic idea then is that we become God's incarnation. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. He says, all authority has been given to me, so you go and make disciples. There's a sense of him sending people. So the incarnation of God, the enfleshment of God continues through us. But that means we need to be certain that we're seeing in the right way. One of the ways that Jesus challenges the way that we see things is through parables. And now we've learned a lot of things about parables already. I'm going to just pick up from where Ali left off and just pull out a whole lot of ideas. I'm going to tell you a parable that isn't in the Bible. Note, not in the Bible, because it'll freak you out. And I don't want you to think, whoa. Basic idea, there are two rabbis, and they are arguing till late at night about the existence of God. And they argue eventually, through lots of debates and all sorts of things, they convince each other that there is no God. The next morning, the one rabbi wakes up, and he goes, and he looks outside, and he sees his friend praying in the garden. And he says to him, what are you doing? We've talked about this, there is no God. And the rabbi says, what's God got to do with any of this? That's a parable. What do you do with that? In fact, so you can ask a number of questions. Should we moralize the tale? Should we say, and the moral of the story is that no, because there is no sense. It's not about arriving at a clean, as the third point here. It's not about arriving at a clean propositional truth. It's not something neat and clear and now everything makes sense. That's not what this thing is about. Should we agree with it? Well, you can't really disagree with it. It's a description of an actual set of events. Two rabbis argue late into the night and they arrive at some conclusions. The one says a certain thing. So it's a story. It's not something that you agree with or disagree with. Imagine you're going out for tea or coffee with a friend and they tell you the story about what happened in their day. And at the end of the story, you go, I'm just sorry, but what's your point? What's the point of telling me what happened? What is this, right? That's not, you never do that. If someone tells you a story, they're telling you a story. But at the same time, and it's something that I want to unpack, there are ways to misunderstand stories. And so I'm essentially going to take some stories and go, maybe we need to rethink the way we look at these. Are these stories there to make us feel cozy and comfortable? And the answer is no. Jesus is not really interested in making us comfortable. He wants to completely shatter our expectations. So what parables do, just a recap, they raise questions, they challenge our assumptions, they rupture our unconsciousness. There's a sense that we might be sleepwalking. Something I often say, zombies don't know they're zombies. Right? You can't go to a zombie and say, excuse me, but let me just explain. Like, you are undead. Okay, by the way, anyone can explain what does it mean to be undead? Looks like someone living? I don't know. But you explain, you are undead. The zombie's going to look at you and go, ugh, nothing. It's not going to help. But what Jesus does is he literally puts something into our sense of awakeness or sleepwalkingness, and he just tears it apart. And if we don't get our consciousness torn apart by the things he says, we need to ask ourselves, are we sleepwalking? Essentially. So parables are also a kind of way of offering a divine surprise, a provocation. Something, you know the word provoke. If you provoke, like guys in a bar fight push each other and eventually someone throws the first punch. That's the kind of thing Jesus is doing. But a little less violent. Although he did say, I came to bring a sword and not peace, which is something that may confuse some of you. So on parables, Peter Robbins, who's an incredibly interesting writer, he says this: our religious world is awash with a vast sea of writing and talks designed to make the truth of faith clear, concise, and palatable. Parables subvert this desire to make faith simple and understandable. They do not offer the reader clarity, for they refuse to be captured in the net of a single interpretation, and instead demand our eternal return to their words, our wrestling with them, and our puzzling over them. Jesus tells us why he tells parables, and we in fact, Ellie read it earlier, and I don't know who of you were like, oh yeah, that clears things up a lot. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it again and then make it even more fuzzy so that you have no idea what's going on. And when his disciples, so this is Luke 8, 9, verse 9 to 10, and when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets, Greek word mysterion, or mysterion of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Think about it. Is this coming any clearer? Okay, so to you it has been given to know the secrets. Now this word mysterion is a very unusual Greek word because it actually suggests something that you know without knowing it. Okay, so you know, like, explain God quickly. Come on, anyone. Like, in a sentence. Explain. In fact, okay, this one thing, just a little step simpler. Explain someone you know very well, a parent or a friend. Just think in your head about how you can... You know them, right? But they're essentially... Okay, one more. Explain yourself. Yeah. Even more. You are intimately aware of yourself. In fact, Paul talks about, like, you go to a mirror and then you walk away and you forget your image. You forget how you look. Because even though you are acutely aware of who you are, your actions, your deeds, the way you speak, you are completely baffled by your own existence. Consistently. This is how it works. So secrets, when Jesus says to you it has been given to know the secrets, he says to you, essentially, to you it has been given to know the things that cannot be known, or to you it has been given to know the things that cannot be understood. In other words, as soon as you think, yes, I've finally arrived at a position of understanding, this makes perfect sense, as soon as you have it, it completely disappears. It's kind of like the guys, Jesus travels with those guys on the road to Emmaus, and towards the end of the journey, they're kind of going, man, like, there's something about this guy and what he's telling us. And as soon as they click, oh, this is Jesus, he's gone. And it's kind of like that's what God is doing with us all the time. As soon as you think, yes, this makes perfect sense, he's saying, does it? Think about it. In fact, when he says, to those who have ears, hear, that's a rabbinic way of saying, to those who have ears, are you sure you're hearing this right? So, the next thing he says, so seeing they may not see, which is another way of saying, seeing they may become blind. Imagine the miracle where Jesus meets a blind man. Oh, no. One worse. He meets a seeing guy and he touches him on the forehead and he says, you are healed. And the guy instantly becomes blind. And he cries out, I have been blinded by a beautiful vision. It's kind of on that scale of what in the world is going on. But Jesus is saying, I'm telling these stories so that as soon as you think you're seeing, your vision is going to be taken away from you. So that able they may become helpless. In a sense, what Jesus is saying ultimately through all of this, one way of reading it, is I'm getting you to try and think about just trusting me. Don't over-intellectualize this. Just trust me. Jesus speaks in images a lot of the time. He says things like, I am the bread of life. Now theologians may come along and they may say, but what kind of bread are you talking about? Is this a Soylent seed loaf from Woolworths? Is this a whole wheat bread? And Jesus is like, wait, you're missing the point. I'm the bread of life, because if you're hungry, you know exactly what he's talking about. The image is there to evoke something in us that tells us about where we are, tells us about who we are and how we understand the world. So he says, I am the open gate. Really? What kind of gate? What kind of hinges are you talking about? Jesus is constantly trying to say, no, the point is, I'm a doorway. You can come in, come out, go out. There's freedom here. There's something else that if you feel trapped, you know what he's talking about. Okay, so that you're following so long. This is the way that Jesus speaks. I think it's 2/3 of Jesus' teachings comes to us in parables. So the reason, like, we're very familiar with the kind of sermon structure of, and this point, and this point, and this point, and now your whole life is solved. Except that most of us know that when you leave the building, you're just as you were before. Sometimes little sparks of light come in, but on the whole, you're still pretty lost and confused, right? Then the next part of this thing, Jesus says, so that hearing they may not understand, which is another way of saying self-reliance is out. You can't rely on yourself yet. You've got to understand things in a way that you're okay with not understanding things. There is mystery at the center of the way that God works all the time. So my aims here, firstly, I'm going to do something insane. I'm going to read a lot of context in the book of Luke, chapters 8 to 15, okay? So we're just going to, I'm literally just dipping in here and there just to pull out some themes that keep on coming up. The reason for this is that we only can understand something in context. Just to give you a clue, the devil in the temptation, when he tempts Jesus in the desert, at one point he quotes scripture. But what does he do? He quotes scripture out of context. So that it could be read as, oh, you must definitely rely on God to send angels to protect you. And what Jesus does is he immediately puts it back into context. He says, you should not test the Lord your God. There's a sense of, yes, it says that, but it's not that simple. And essentially what parables do is they say, life is not that simple. It's not as clear-cut as you maybe think it is. I'm going to then focus right at the end, after going through all this context, I'm going to look at three parables. One you know incredibly well. I'm going to just quickly skim through that. And then two, I'm going to look at the parable of the unjust manager, the wicked manager. That is, officially, scholars say, the hardest parable in the Bible. And I'm going to make it really easy. And then after that, I'm going to look at the parable of the talents. The one in the book of Luke is called the parable of the miners. That's the one that finishes in Matthew 25 with, I think it's Matthew 25, let's check that, well done, good and faithful servant. Who of you have heard that phrase? I'm going to completely turn that upside down in your head. No, I'm not going to do it. Jesus is going to do it, because you're going to actually walk with me through the book of Luke, and you're going to see how this actually works. Basic idea, going to challenge your lens. I hope you're okay with that. Even if you're not, sorry. Too bad. It's going to happen probably anyway. Oh, actually, just last thing. We shouldn't arrive at a kind of, this is not a morality issue. This is not, and the right thing to do is this, and the wrong thing to do is this. We need to be very careful not to moralize these tales. So, get your Bibles open. We're going to go through basically start at Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. And we're going to just kind of go from where we've picked up and then go through it. And then I'm going to ask if a few of you will just read some passages as we go away, go along. Okay, so, you all there? Okay, 8 verse 10. So this is what we've just read. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Okay, now just zip across to verse 22. This is, So one day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing, we're dying. This is not a good place to be, right? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? It's just to get you in the groove of, let's change the lens that we use. The words fell asleep. Weirdly enough, that same sort of idea of sleeping comes up in 8 verse 52, where Jesus talks about Jairus' daughter, and he says, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. Okay, if you go back to this, there's this idea of, what is Jesus doing when the storm is happening? When all this, he is sleeping. He is not trying to control the storm. What does he do in order to control the storm? He wakes up. Now, if you were a Jewish reader, you'd immediately go, wait a minute, because sleeping is death. It's a kind of death. And waking up is resurrection. And water in Jewish consciousness is a symbol of chaos. And if you go right back to Genesis 1, you see chaos at the beginning of the world, and God orders the chaos. This is a way of saying Jesus' death and resurrection is going to bring about a new creation. Pretty cool, hey? So he says, this is new creation. In fact, just you all know the story of Moses leading the Israelites across the Red Sea. That act of parting the water, again, in the Jewish consciousness, is this is a creation thing. This is bringing order. Water is chaos. This is God bringing order to chaos. This is creation. He is creating a nation called Israel. So there's this idea of creation right here, but it comes out of death and then resurrection. Okay, so, and then when they ask, who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? And the answer is obviously, he's God. Okay, skip ahead then to chapter 8, verse 40. Okay, so, this section, I'm not going to read all of it, but There's a woman with bleeding. She's got an ailment that causes her to bleed, which in the Pharisaic law, that's in Leviticus, that is a symbol of uncleanliness. And uncleanliness was a way of saying, and I'm going to talk a little bit about this tomorrow, uncleanliness was a way of saying, this is the way you go towards death. What does she do to get healed? Just verse 48 there, he says to her, so she touches his hem, that's all she does. She touches the hem of his garment, and he says to her, your faith has made you well. So there's this idea that death and faith are linked. Okay, so that's one of our themes for now, right at the bottom. The dead. That's something that's going to come. So start looking out for that. Then just to chapter 9 and verse 1. And he called together the 12 and gave them power and authority over demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money. And make sure that you only have two tunics. How much do the disciples have to prepare them for this act of creation, the spreading of the good news? They've got nothing. Essentially, Jesus is like, you think you want to be well prepared. No, no, just go. Just go and just do your thing. Okay, so there's a link between death, faith, and nothing. I will clear this up as we go along. Okay, and then later on, he feeds the 5,000. So 9 verse 13. But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go buy food for all these people." And as we know from the rest of the story, Jesus says, "Well, what do you mean? You expect to do a lot with much? That's crazy. It's like giving a millionaire all the money in the world and saying, fix everything." Jesus is going, "That's the world's way of doing things, not my way. You've got 5 loaves? Brilliant. I was so looking forward to doing something with nothing." Creation is, in fact, an act of bringing something out of nothing. Back to Genesis. By the way, if you ever get stuck with any kind of understanding of Scripture, start at Genesis. It's really helpful. Okay, then, so Jesus is saying, your nothing is good. Bring me your nothing. I can do something with that. As soon as you start bringing me your something, it's ridiculous. Bring me your death, and I can bring you resurrection. Okay, then 9 verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, and later on, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And then he says, "And if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Now we like the tame version of reading that. Like, oh, I must deny myself. In other words, I must deny my selfish impulses. I must deny my sin. Yes, I must turn back my back on that stuff. Jesus is going, no, 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 no. The whole caboodle, everything. You've got to give up your whole life, your whole damn life, in fact. Just let it go. Stop trying to live. Just die, damn it. He's actually saying, just like, what most people don't understand is that Christianity is a religion of death and nothing and lastness and leastness and littleness and lostness. And you start seeing this as you start reading again the context. Maybe a bit confusing, but we'll get to how it is significant later. And then later on, he again tells them, so this is 9 verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears." You're not listening properly. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." If God is willing to deliver his allness into our nothingness, and in fact then, in so doing, become nothing, maybe we should, I don't know, pay attention to that. And then later on, so 9 verse 48, right at the end of that verse, "For he who is the least among you is the one who is great." He's actually talking about a child there. And now how we like to read that is, oh, children are so cute and innocent and humble. And that's what we must be like. Back in this cultural period, the kids of that time, like, the thing that you should do when you're an adult is to help kids to stop being kids. Being a kid is like being a little loser. So he's saying, when he says, "Let this little child come to me," he's actually saying, "Let this little loser come to me," right? Let this pathetic excuse for a human being come to me. I can do something with this. Stop coming to me with your power, your money, your wealth, all of that stuff. So you can start to realize how countercultural Jesus really is. This is completely ludicrous stuff. It's really just turning everything on its head. Okay, and then I'm going to skip right ahead to, I just want to skip to 10 verse 26. This beautiful part where this lawyer comes to him and he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you interpret it?" What Eddie was talking about earlier was the sense of, like, I don't know, what do you think? Jesus constantly deferring and saying, you should make up your own mind about this. He does offer us guidance, obviously, and there's a lot of what I'm saying here just to pull out these themes that says, well, it's very difficult to read this in any other way. So he offers guidance, but at the same time, he wants us to wrestle and to engage and to get confused and to then try and figure it out again. much more entertaining, I think. Okay, so yes, and then right towards this is a story that has been interpreted so many ways. The story of Mary and Martha. I'm going to just read it quickly. Now they as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him to her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? She's just doing nothing. It's not cool. I want her. She needs the help. She needs to do things. And tell her to help me." But the Lord answered, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now, there are all sorts of like different readings of this, but what's so interesting to me is that Mary is sitting there doing nothing. And Jesus is saying, her nothing won't be taken away from her. That's something I can work with. Your busyness, your trying to achieve, your trying to actually matter, maybe you should stop it. Maybe you should stop fussing so much with all of that. Okay, then 2:11, verse 29. "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation.'" Not very nice when God says that that's how he sees you. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. The sign, the miracle, it looks for, because what they were expecting was this Messiah who would take them away out of the Roman Empire, out of their misery, out of their sorrow. They were looking for power. That was the sign that, and Jesus said, the only sign I'm going to give to you is a guy buried in a cave, or a fish, depending on how you see it, and then raised again. Okay? So, it's getting interesting, isn't it? Then, chapter 12, then he talks, this is 12 verse 13, and he's taught, there's this rich man who parable of the rich fool. Let me read this, just because it's interesting. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Give me stuff.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made you judge an arbiter? Who made me judge an arbiter of you?'" In other words, what are you supposed to do here? Not, don't give this job to me. "And he said to him, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods.'" Look at how impressive my bank account is. "And I will say to you, my soul, soul," I love this, "soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, 'You idiot. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." You start to see, like, there's a trend here, right? This is not, it's very difficult to misread what Jesus is saying. He's like, just stop hoarding. You've got to just let things go. Chill out. Essentially, that's what the gospel message is. Chill out. Into the peace of God. Book of Hebrews. That kind of thing. Okay. Skipping ahead. I don't want to get too bogged down in the rest, but just a few things. Chapter 14, verse 13. The parable of the banquet ends with him, well, starts with him saying this: "Invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. You will be blessed because they cannot repay you." Weird how, I don't know. I mean, I know that there are churches that have this thing called the prosperity gospel, which is one of the worst heresies. It's essentially the secret packaged, which says, you just do this for God, and you will get this. And Jesus' whole message is not transactional. It is not accounting. The gospel is never an accounting exercise. It's not, you bring your part and I'll bring mine. It's more like, hey man, let's be friends. It's much more relational. If you give someone a hug, at one point you're like, who's hugging whom? Is it like a transaction, like you hug and then they hug back? At some point, you're just hugging each other, right? there's a sense of, hey, let's just be friends. That's kind of God's motivation in all of this. Let's get along. I'm going to talk a little bit about more about that tomorrow. But then later on, 14 verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which sounds really rough, but what he's saying is just die, damn it. Just let go. Believe. Faith is an act of dying. It's yeah, kind of subversive. Okay. Then, 14 verse 34. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? Anyone seen Biltong recently? Anyone like Biltong? Cool. What is Biltong? It's meat. What is meat? Was it from a live animal? Is it currently alive? What does salt do? It preserves something that is dead. It preserves death, right? Salt is never the point, right? Like, the salt is not the point of the biltong. It just adds flavor to the biltong. But what it's doing is it's saying, this thing is dead, and that's actually pretty cool. Most of the stuff we eat, right? No, wait, not most of it, unless you're in China. Slightly different. But in most of the stuff we eat is dead. Vegetables, killed, dead things. Meat, dead. Biltong is definitely very thoroughly dead. What does it do? It gives you life. The whole of creation is built around death, resurrection, baptism, dying with Christ, being raised to life. It's all over the place. So when you get to the parable of the lost coin, it's a lost coin. It's thoroughly lost. Actually, before we get there, parable of the lost sheep. This is chapter 15. The sheep is so lost. What does the sheep do? It turns up dead in the parable of the prodigal son. It does. Like at the feast, right? At the end. Okay, just so that you know that you're with me. That'll make sense at some point. And he said, this is chapter 15, verse 11. So now we can actually get into some of the dead meat of what I'm actually trying to say. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. Which gives you a clue that this has been a misnamed parable. This is not the parable of the prodigal son. This is a parable of a guy with two sons. Okay, so man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of your property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between his two sons, between them. Okay. In that culture, if you ask your dad for your inheritance, what are you saying your dad is doing? He is dead. Right? Like your inheritance. You only get your inheritance after you're dead. So the father, right at the beginning of the parable, goes, cool. And he drops dead. And he gives his money to... He forsakes his life. He gives his money to his two sons. Both of them. Okay? So notice, he's not just giving to the prodigal son. He's given his stuff to the elder son. In fact, later on he says to the elder brother, all that I have is yours. Why? Because I gave it to you at the beginning of the parable. Weren't you paying attention? He wasn't. Okay. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far-off country. Paris, maybe. I don't know. You're not sure. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. This is not cool for a Jewish dude. Pigs are unclean. What are they? Symbol of death. And they're probably going to get slaughtered for some Samaritan meal. So there's a kind of, oh, what, there's death? And he starts realizing, now at this point, he's like, This is killing me. I'm dying. The problem is, he thinks he's dying. He doesn't actually recognize that he's already dead. Okay? I'll stop in a little while, so just in case you have any questions. And he was, suddenly, when he was seeing all the pig food, which looked awesome, he said, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Best thing they could have done. Help him realize that he's a dead dude. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. And I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. You'll notice later on he says the same thing, right? But he leaves off the last bit. He leaves off, treat me as one of your hired servants. He just stops there and he goes, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So let's keep that. And he arose and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. By the way, running, very embarrassing thing to do for a guy in the Middle East. It's kind of like akin to like stripping and doing a nudist wedding. It's kind of that embarrassing. Okay? But he does this. He's like, I don't care. Such an image of pure delight. He's just so overjoyed that his rubbish, loser, lost, dead son has come home. Finally, this kid realizes that he's dead. Oh, thank God, that's amazing. Okay, and he sees his son. Oh, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I know that I'm dead. Okay, I get it. Thanks for telling me. He figured it out. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. Where's the best robe in the house? It's the dad's robe. So the father is giving his dead son his robe. He's in fact, this is imagery of resurrection right here. And he put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And put the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Because it was lost early on in the chapter. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat chocolate and celebrate and other dead things. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost just like a lost coin. Now I have found him. And they began to throw a massive party. Everyone was pretty happy. Now his older son was a bit dim. And he was in the field and he was working very hard. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and said, what on earth is all of this about? And the servant said, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And this guy was seriously fuming angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. Look at all the good stuff I'm doing. And I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat. My goat all of a sudden, isn't sheep good enough for me? I don't know. That I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours completely disobeyed, it's not his brother anymore, it's like when this son of yours, but I'm very mad. He devoured your property with prostitutes. Is there any mention of prostitutes early on in the book? No. He's exaggerating. He doesn't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But he's just like, he doesn't care. It's obvious that he's been doing some naughty things. And you just went and killed the fatted calf for him. And then he said to him, and then the father said, son, you're always with me. And all that I have is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost and is found. Okay, with all of this, time and time again, nothing, death, lostness, leastness, littleness, all of these themes keep on coming up. Now I want us to go into the hardest parable in the Bible. Okay, this is one, you don't often hear pastors preach from this because it's confusing. I like things that are confusing, so there you go. Chapter 16, he also said to the disciples, so there's a sense of coming straight out of this parable into this new one. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man. Stop right there. Rich man. In the book of Luke, is rich man a good idea? Is it good to be rich? Yes, because that's what the world wants, right? The worldview is that. Luke, you can check out Luke 12, verse 13 to 31. There's talk of rich men. It's never positive. There's the rich man and Lazarus later on in this chapter, 16, verse 19 to 31. Whenever Jesus is talking about rich men, he's kind of going, These are the guys that are not getting it. It is harder, for you to get. It's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. By the way, it's possible that the word camel comes from an Aramaic word, jamel, which means rope. Maybe a mistranslation. Interesting. But you can thread a needle with a rope. There's all sorts of other stories around that, but I'm totally sidetracking right now. Okay. So, rich man, not good thing, but anyway, he's telling this parable. He had a manager, oh boy, and charges were brought against him, and this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager, i.e., you're fired." And the manager said to himself, "Oh my goodness, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil." The guy replied, "Hey, take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. Halve it." And then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat." He said, "Take your bill, write 80. And the master shows up and says, "Well done, that was good work." He commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. At which point we all go, "What?" What he's doing is he's wasting his master's money. He's cancelling all these guys' debts, or at least shrinking them. He's cheating. And the master comes along, and by the way, that word master can be translated Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Well done, that's very good, shrewd work, well done." And then he says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Oh my word, we're now getting confused. And I tell you, so Jesus is like now showing up with this. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." How are you going to get into heaven? By cheating. Really, this is not a morality tale, okay? But it seems like this is what he's saying. Then he says later, verse 10, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If you then have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches?" If you're not cheating properly, how on earth, I don't know, is this somewhat alarming to you? Okay. I wish you'd just wake up and die. It would really help. And if you have not been faithful in which is another's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for you will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Okay. So the way to read this, one way to read it, I'm not going to prescribe it as a parable, you can come up with other interpretations, but it seems to me Jesus is talking about a rich guy who just refuses right at the front of the parable to drop dead, because life for him is an accounting exercise. You put money into the bank, you get interest, all is well. But this guy is totally like the dishonest manager comes along and goes, "Maybe we should just waste a little bit." Interesting enough, when it talks about wasting his possessions, that word is dioskopizon, which is a fun Greek word to say. And that is the same word that is used when it talks about the prodigal son wasting his possessions. So there's an idea that, maybe wasting is not entirely negative. Generosity is a kind of a waste. It's good. You should be generous, right? That's something that we all can understand. So the rich guy refuses to die in the parable. The dishonest manager, the way he gets out of this is to go and crook the books. He cheats. And then the rich guy shows up and goes, "Oh, I get it. You're like cheating and you're making friends. Wow, I'd like to have that many friends." Dishonest wealth then becomes a symbol of something that we don't know. I don't know. What? Any suggestions?
Robin Hood.
Okay. What's he doing? Your thought?
Stealing from the rich
Okay, and what does that mean? Relationships?
Create relationships with wealth.
Okay, not a bad suggestion. My reading, again, yours are totally valid, is that dishonest wealth is grace. It's simply grace. Much simpler to understand this, because it's essentially a thing of bookkeeping versus grace. Grace goes, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how screwed up your life is. It doesn't matter how much you've achieved, how holy you are. All it says is, here you go. Here's the kingdom of heaven. It's right here. Just grab it. It's not. Accounting, the kind of bookkeeping accounting approach is, I wonder if I've done enough good. Have I given enough to charity? All that kind of stuff. Now I want to, so that basic idea here is that we're looking for lastness, leastness, littleness, death. These things keep on coming up. Now a parable that has been misunderstood for centuries, and I'm about to deconstruct that. By the way, this is very postmodern. Turns out postmodernism does have some good sides to it, because it actually usually goes, wait, what did Jesus actually mean, instead of what is the cultural lens that we have been given? Because that's essentially what it does. Let's question our lens. Let's change the way that we see if it helps us to see what Jesus actually meant. So, I need someone to look up. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6. Who can find that for me? Put up a hand. Anyone? 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6. Great. Someone else for Philippians 1 verse 6. Great. You're the man. And then Matthew 5, 43 to 45. Great, thanks. And then Luke 6, verse 28. Anyone? Blue matric jacket. And then 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Can you look? Okay, and then Exodus 22, verse 5. Someone. Thanks. Okay, let's start there. We should be good. Okay, so let's look at chapter 19 in Luke, verse 11. Obviously, it's just simpler to read the Luke's parable. It's slightly different from the parable of the talents in Matthew, but it adds a little bit of a fresh take on the whole thing. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far-off country to receive for himself a kingdom. Far-off country reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son. Interesting. To receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, coins, you can translate it as that, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business, by getting down to the good old-fashioned accounting. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your miner has made 10 minas more. Look at how impressive I am. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came to him, saying, Lord, your miner has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are going to be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, Lord, here is your miner, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. At which point everyone goes, bummer. For I was afraid of you, because you're a bit of a bastard. Because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. I'm not going to be able to carry on. Anyway. And he said, and the angry nobleman said to him, I will condemn you with your words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? More accounting going on here. And at my coming, that I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he already has 10 minas. I tell you, to everyone that has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Charming man. So usually the way that traditionally, okay, and I recognize that when I stand here, like 2,000 years of tradition has passed before me, and it is quite something to dismantle it, but to say, like traditionally, it's been very obvious the way this parable has been read, the morality tale, right? You come with, God gives you lots of gifts, and you take them, and those are your talents, right? Because of the parable of talents. By the way, that the word talent just meant money. Just substitute pound, dollar, rand, something like that. It doesn't mean more than this is just money. But the way we read that is God has entrusted so much to us. Now we had better perform. In fact, at the end of the parable in Matthew, this last guy gets thrown into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we're like, okay, wait, so if you don't perform, you go to hell, right? Because that's the gospel. That's good news for... Wait, who's it good news for? And so, but as soon as you... Now we've taken it fairly step by step, and you can really... I would really recommend, just go through the whole book of Luke. There's some lots of... plenty of confusion that will arise, but you start realizing that Jesus is not on about, like, you better get your performance right. I work at a company the university is essentially a company, it's a business. And at the end of a year, I have something called performance management. And we kind of think, that's the way the world sees things, so obviously that's how the kingdom of heaven operates. Right? Like, you promise to do this, and if you don't deliver, you don't get a raise, or your salary gets cut, or you get fired. That's kind of how we see it. But because we want, I think all of us want to arrive in heaven and go and have God say to us, well done, good servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. You did little, now you can be in charge of 10 cities. But doesn't that just put the game right into our hands? It's just like, okay, that's salvation by works all over again.
So the king got upset with the servant because he didn't do anything. So like, do you think that the master would have been pleased with him even if he lost all his money because he actually tried to do something with it? Or do you think he would still get mad at him for losing it?
I think that it doesn't matter. Good, bad. No, I don't think it's got anything to do with the servant's performance at all. I will get back to that. I think it's a really important issue that you raised. So, remind me to come back to that. I think a really good way to read a parable or to try and understand what Jesus is saying is to ask, is this what God is like? Right at the beginning, I told you that the parables are there to radically, and Jesus is there to radically, get us to radically rethink our picture of God. Okay, and by the way, I've heard the gospel message thousands of times, and somehow I still miss it. Like, that's how I know that my cultural lens is, it's kind of like an infection. It's there, and you need some kind of antibiotic, but it's difficult to know that you're actually sick if it's everywhere, if the lens infects everything, every way you see. So, in the question, what is God actually like? Let's look at the first point I want to say is, one of the accusations of the servant is, you do not reap what you sow. That's a very clear thing. You don't, this nobleman, you don't reap what you sow. Is that what God is like? So, Luke 8:5, who's got that? Oh, maybe it's not, you've got 1 Corinthians. Okay, we've read Luke 8 verse 5. The parable of the sower. Who is the sower in the parable? That is God. The seed is the word of God, Jesus. Okay. By the way, Jesus says in the book of John, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will not bear any fruit. So the seed is the word of God, Jesus, who dies. So the one who sows the seed is God. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6.
Okay.
Yeah, go for it. Read to everyone.
Speak a message of wisdom among the mature. wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing.
My goodness, I think I may have given you the wrong reading there. I do that just to keep things interesting. No, it's the right reading. But I'll carry on verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So this is actually a little bit out of context. I wanted to just point out that this is the upside down kingdom. God is choosing the last, least little, lost and dead to shape the world. But at one point, Paul writes in that Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who makes the seed grow. Okay, so he does reap what he sows. Philippians 1 verse 6. Who's got that?
Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ.
He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it in you at the day of Christ Jesus, until the day of Christ Jesus. So there's a sense of God is planting. He's not just buggering off to a far off country. He is actually with you, helping you along the way. Right? So there's a sense, is God like this nobleman in this one respect? And I would say, no. Secondly, is God this mean? Now, a lot of us do have a kind of, despite the ways that we try and get out of it, a lot of us easily fall into the trap of seeing God as an ogre. God sticks around and he's going to zap us. And actually, really, this parable, the way it's been read for the last 2,000 years, has been that. He's going to totally show up and he's going to whack us on the head for not doing enough. Is that why Jesus came along to say, you know, your picture of God is exactly like the Roman gods. It's exactly like all the angry Hindu gods you've ever seen. It's just the same picture. God became incarnate to say, you were right all along, you people. No, he showed up to say, everything you keep on thinking is just, it's all built up in like, I have to achieve, I have to earn this. And he's challenging that. So Matthew 5, 43 to 45. Who had that? Yeah, thanks.
You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, and that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike.
So he sends rain to the just and the unjust. And he's good and he's kind to even to the evil and the good. Sounds a lot to me like God is kind of nice. Like there's a sense of him providing for everyone. There's equality. Your achievements in that are not affecting the fact that God is, well, just someone you really want to get to know. So Luke 6 verse 28. Who had that? Thanks. It's a really nice translation. What is that translation? Like it. Pretty much, hey, like if people treat you badly, treat them well. Why? Because this is what God is like. Then we have 1 Peter 4 verse 8. Yell that out. Love covers a multitude of sins. How do you get rid of sin? By making sure that you are more of an ogre. Is that what it's saying? No. It's love, man. It's kind of a bit like hippie talk, but God is a bit of a hippie sometimes. So is God like this guy? Is he? No, he extends love and generosity even to his enemies. Okay, then, is God just? This guy, I have to be honest, like in this passage, it looks like this nobleman, he is so unfair to this guy. Okay, I'm going to take the Matthew parable and just, in the end, the guy doesn't use his money and he gets thrown into hell. That's how the problem gets solved, okay? That's a little bit mean, right? Like, but he just got, just give him a little bit of a punishment. Just let's be fair here. Justice is about an eye for an eye, basic Hebraic law, Mosaic law, that an eye for an eye, meaning you don't take more than what was taken from you. Justice is all about fairness, being equal in the way that you distribute punishment. Justice is, God is a God of justice, completely. And this shows, at least to me, a sense of injustice. But then also, he says, very interesting thing, he says, this nobleman says to him, why didn't you deposit the money in the bank, right? So, Exodus 22, verse 5, who has that? Thanks.
If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard, and lets them stray, and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution for the best of his own field or vineyard.
Exodus 22, verse 5. Seriously? There's nothing in there about interest. Maybe. Hang on a sec. Fortunately, I do have bookmarks. Yeah. I left out a number. I'm just keeping you on your toes and making you realize that I'm underprepared. Exodus 22, verse 25. Can you read that for us? You're there, so thanks.
If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest.
Charge him no interest. Huh. So, wait, this nobleman says you should take it to a bank so that you get interest. And in Levitical law, it's also in Leviticus 25, verse 25 to 26, take no interest. Interest, taking interest was against their law. Do you see that? So, this third servant is actually upholding the Torah. He's actually going, but you're saying I must do this thing, but the Torah says this. He's actually taking the Torah into consideration. He's actually saying, no, God's word says something different. Sorry, I'm sticking to God's word. I figure that that's actually a better way to go. Nobleman, dude, don't have any idea what you're doing. Okay, so there is this sense of like, okay, is God just? Yes, of course. God is also loving. This guy's not loving. Why is God loving? Because he is love. 1 John 4 verse 8 says that is his very nature. So, again, if you keep asking, what is God like, and does this in any way reflect his nature? The answer is usually no. How many of you are vaguely agreeing with me at this point? I'm just curious. Okay. It's very difficult. I realize this. I actually talked at my church about this very parable. And someone came up to me afterwards and said, I don't just accept anything that comes from the pulpit. Okay. You shouldn't. He's completely right. But what it revealed to me is how difficult it is when you have a particular lens and you're looking at it from the meritocratic lens. That's the, if you earn this, you will be fine. God is going to be okay with you. It just somehow, it misses the heart of God. The other thing I do want to point out is that God is near. I'm going to actually read this myself, if I can find it. Deuteronomy 31, verse 8 says, it is the Lord who gives you, who goes before you. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. There's a sense of this guy like leaving this nobleman, and he just leaves, and he leaves everyone to work for him. He doesn't reap what he sows. God is not like that. There's a sense of his presence, his being at work in everything. that you do. Even when you screw up, he's totally around. He's not leaving. Okay? So there's that sense. Israel screwed up big time a lot. Where did God go? Nowhere. They tried to drift, but he was right there all the time. How are we doing for time, by the way? Okay, we're good. Okay, so then, so God is near. 2 Corinthians 4, 7-11. Says this. Oh man, 1 Corinthians. Why couldn't they have named it something different? Like Barry Moore. The Book of Barry. It would have been awesome. 2 Corinthians is pretty awesome anyway. Okay. So it says this. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. We're not left alone here. We are struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. What are you supposed to be carrying? The death of Jesus. Why? Because you're dead. That's the only way that you're going to live properly, is if you recognize that you're dead. So that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Okay, just to help us out, we have history on our side. So we've got these five pictures of God here that are different from the character of the nobleman in this parable. God is someone who reaps what he sows. He extends love and generosity to his enemies. He is just and fair. He is loving because he is love. And then he is near. He's always with us. Okay. But then, just to help us out, history. There was a guy named Herod Archelaus who was a bit of a bastard. And He left his little domain, his little kingdom. He was a nobleman. Herod Archelaus, related to Herod the Great and Herod Antipas. They're all in scripture. He left to collect a kingdom. The Jewish people knew that he was a bit of a bastard, and so they thought, well, we need to stop this. So they sent an embassy off to Rome, to Caesar Augustus, and said, "Hey, Caesar, man. Please don't make this guy emperor, because he, or a king, he is going to totally kill us. He's a mean, horrible, nasty piece of work. Don't do it." Caesar Augustus didn't pay any attention. Herod Archelaus returned and said, "Let's gather our enemies." He didn't do this in the sort of, "Hey, enemies, come along, we'll have a party and then we'll kill you." It was more like, "Gather your enemies," and he killed 3,000 Jews, right? Okay. It looks alarmingly like this. Herod Archelaus died in 23 AD. Okay? So this story, because news traveled slower in the ancient world, this story would have been fresh in the minds of Jesus' listeners. So they wouldn't have said, "Oh, yeah." So Jesus is saying that God is like Herod Archelaus. They would not have done this. But there are other clues that hint to the fact that this is not a picture of God. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. Where this starts, a parable starts, 19 verse 11. He told this parable because he was near to Jerusalem. This idea of him being near to Jerusalem comes up again and again and again. So if you go to, this is 18 verse 31. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem.'" Okay, so, near to Jerusalem. The parable starts out near to Jerusalem. When the parable finishes, 19 verse 28, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem." What's he going to do at Jerusalem? He is going to die. He's been telling you, the whole book has been like, the son of man is going to be given over to the hands of his enemies. He's going to be killed. That's what he's doing. So he tells this parable because he's actually saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. Something is going to happen to me. So it seems like the third servant is much more the Christ figure here than maybe you would expect. And then, the second point is, he tells this parable because they supposed that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. If you go back to chapter 17, verse 21. Let's read 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is, there, or there it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you, among you, in the midst of you." There's a sense of like, wait, so it means they are missing the sense. Why would they miss what the kingdom of God is? Again, historically, they were expecting a Messiah to take charge and to be like all pretty much Superman, step in and sort out everything so that the Romans wouldn't oppress the Jewish people. And he would just fix everything. So Jesus' thing is, no, the kingdom of God is right here. It's within you, but it's also, he's also referring to himself. And there's a sense of, how is the kingdom of God going to come? It's just death and resurrection all over again. Like, the whole thing just keeps on coming up again and again and again. So Jesus is really going to do what the third servant does. He's going to expose the sin of the world, the corruption of this empire, this kind of, hey, we're in control kind of mindset. Jesus is actually going to expose that, and he's going to say, you guys are barking up the wrong tree. Just shut up and die, and I can raise you. Because what happens when Jesus comes near a corpse? It sits right up. Every single time, unfailingly, when there's a corpse, Jesus just goes, hey, how's it going? And the corpse gets up, and they have a little bit of a chat. It's pretty weird, but it's pretty cool as well. But I really do think it is an example, this thing is an example of the foolishness of God. That God does choose the weak, the nothingness, the lost, to shame the strong. He constantly does this. He's saying, like, because we have a cultural mindset, a lot of cultural baggage that says you have to do this, do this, do this, and then you have achieved something. Even Facebook is founded around the idea that people feel like if they have lots of friends, friends can be quantified. We have numbers, like you can just number your friends. I have 200 friends. Yes, I'm doing okay. Oh, my other friend has 600 friends. Who cares? God doesn't care about that stuff. That's just like your own cultural sort of baggage that's telling you you have to have this number of friends before you can be significant. And the gospel is much cooler than that. It is, stop trying to matter. You already do matter very, very much. And that's kind of an awesome thing to keep in mind. So just to finish off, the basic gospel, which is something that we all know, is something that we somehow miss all the time because our cultural lens is getting in the way. So, but if we readjust our thinking, we start realizing the gospel is for everyone. Salvation is for everyone. You can't lose your salvation. Okay? Because then, as soon as like you like, oh, but I'm backsliding really majorly, that means that your salvation was always in your hands. And it never was. It was always in your... It's obviously faith. It takes faith to recognize your deadness. It takes... And what is faith? It's essentially you have faith in your chair. You didn't, like, ask the chair, hey, you're doing okay. Did you test it before you... No, you just trust it. Plonked right down. Okay? So that's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about again and again and again. He's saying, just relax. I want to read this. This is from Robert Capon's book on the parables, Kingdom Justice, Kingdom Judgment Grace. A really, really incredible book if you want to get it. Jesus is saying, listen, you are absolutely mired in your scorekeeping, bookkeeping lives. You are so busy trying to hold the world together by getting your accounts straight that you hardly have time to notice that it's falling apart faster than ever. Why don't you just let go? Thumb your nose at the ledger. Drop dead to the accounting, because it's not just one more thing that can't save you. It's the flypaper that catches everything else that can't save you and leaves you stuck with it forever. Look, Jesus says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem to die so that you can be saved free and for nothing. I'm going up there to give you a dramatic demonstration of shutting up once and for all on all the subject of divine bookkeeping. What's the point then of your keeping records when I'm not? Do you see? He who was not sent to judge the world but to save the world will not count our records against us. What the Son will offer the Father at the last day is the silence of his death on the subject of our sins and the power of his resurrection on the subject of our life. Therefore, we are able to stop right now, living as if we could have the least influence on that happy outcome by fussing about who owes what to whom. Jesus says, in effect, that happiness can never come in until the bookkeeping stops, until the hand that clutches at the dance goes dead and lets the dance happen freely. And he says that the place where that happy consequence will burst upon us is at the resurrection of the just. And the resurrection of the just, please note, are not stuffy righteous types with yard-long lists of good works, but simply all the forgiven sinners of the world who live by faith and who just trust Jesus and laugh out loud at the layoff of all the accountants. And the unjust, well, the unjust are all the forgiven sinners who stupidly live by unfaith, who are going to insist on showing up at the resurrection with all their record books as if it were an IRS audit. The unjust are the idiots who are going to try and talk Jesus into checking his bookkeeping against theirs. And you know what Jesus is going to say to them? What, for example, he will say to his host if he comes to the resurrection with such a request? I think he will say, just forget it, Arthur. Just imagine your name there. Just forget it, Arthur. I suppose we have those books around here somewhere, and if you're really determined to stand in front of my great white throne and make an ass of yourself, I guess they can be opened. Frankly, though, nobody up here pays any attention to them. What will happen will be that while you're busy reading and weeping over everything in those books, I will go and open my other book, the book of life, the book that has in it the names of everybody I ever drew to myself by dying and rising. And when I open that book, I'm going to read out to the whole universe every last word that's written there. And you know what it's going to be? It's going to be just Arthur, nothing else. None of your bad deeds because I erased them. And none of your good deeds because I didn't count them, I just enjoyed them. That's why we do good stuff. We get in tune with God's heart. We get to know who he is, what he is like. Abraham Heschel, this Jewish philosopher who everyone should read if they have time, he says, we don't just do what God says, we do what God is. Our works are actually a reflection of his nature. So good works are there just because they're fun. It's nice to be nice to people, actually. It's amazing. Just tremendous, but just relax about it. You don't have to, like, ooh, what happens if I'm not being nice enough? That's not the point. That never was the point. So Jesus says, none of your good deeds, because I didn't count them, I just enjoyed them. So what I'll read out, Arthur, will be just Arthur, read real loud. My father will smile and say, hey, Arthur, you're just the way I pictured you. And the universe will giggle and say, that's some Arthur you've got there. But me, I'll just wink at you and say, Arthur, come on up here and plunk yourself down by my great white throne. And let's you and me have a good long practice laugh before this party gets so loud we can't ever even hear how much fun we're having. So that is what it means to be last, least, little, lost, and dead. In that, that's where resurrection happens. So I hope that I've challenged a little bit of the lens that you've been given when it comes to reading these parables. I haven't given you all the answers. It's just a way to rethink some of the stuff that you've become familiar with. And maybe you need to be unfamiliar with it again so that you can read it afresh. Any thoughts, ideas, questions?
What books by Kapon do you
read? You should, okay, Kapon, he's got a few books. The one is The Mystery of Christ and Why We Don't Get It. By the way, he's written tons of stuff. a book called The Third Peacock. If you've ever grappled or struggled with the problem of evil, it's a really astonishingly good book. So The Third Peacock. In fact, that's part of a series of books called The Romance of the Word. So have a look at that. And then definitely, if you get a chance, read his book on the parables. It's just mind-boggling. I've literally taken about a year just to read books on parables. Weirdly enough, Capon's reading of this parable is much more aligned with the traditional one. But I read a book by William Herzog, who's a very, very boring theologian, I warn you. But he unpacks the economics of the time of Jesus. And in that, I realized like there's what this parable is saying is much more a thing of exposing the power structures of a particular way of seeing a society. So, yeah, Capon is awesome. Read some more. Are you kind of okay? Like, who of you is still like, no, I don't buy it? If you don't buy it, you don't actually have to own up in front of everyone. You can actually just also come and chat to me.
What is sort of like the way you approach the scripture? Just some of your process.
Okay.
Because obviously there's process you engage into at least minimalize your lens perspective. You know, almost
yeah.
your hermeneutic approach to the scriptures.
Okay. That's a really, really good question. Okay, so how I read the scriptures. Where do I start? Because it does change from time to time. So I think my main approach is to try and recognize first thing, to recognize that I have a particular lens. Every one of us has a culture, what the one hermeneutic philosopher, Hans-Georg Gadamer, it's just fun to say, he says that everyone comes to a text with prejudice. No matter how much you try and get away from your prejudice, it's always there, okay? So all I do is I go, I recognize my prejudice. I notice, as soon as you come to a thing where you go, ah, I've understood, in that moment, just take a step back and go, have I understood? What is making me see this thing in this particular way? And then, so that would be the first step, recognize your prejudice. The second thing would be, be very, very careful to isolate anything in Scripture. I think what I've tried to do here is show you that if you do isolate, the parable of the miners, the coins, you just pluck it out of context, it is actually possible to read God as the nobleman. But as soon as you look at the whole structure of the book of Luke and everything that Jesus keeps on highlighting for his disciples, it's very difficult to read it in that way. Because suddenly you realize, no, this doesn't. Something feels wrong. I spoke to someone the other day, and he said that it's always bugged him that the nobleman is mean. He's a mean and nasty guy, but everyone has always taught it from the perspective of, this is what God will do if you screw up. And I think that that's so sad, because Jesus' ministry is grace left, right, and center. It's just piles of grace just dished out. He does literally turn the other cheek when he gets... He heals a guy like who's one of the soldiers who arrests him. Peter's worldly response is, I need to hack the guy's ear off. But Jesus' response is, oh, cool, another person I can heal. Just this incredible light comes into the text when you read it in context. There are books, there's a great book on called Sitting at the Feet of the Rabbi Jesus. I can't remember the author's names, but they go, well, you need to look at Jesus as a Jewish rabbi. He is the Son of God, but he is also a Jewish rabbi, which means his cultural context is that of the Jews of the first century. So it's a thing called Second Temple Judaism. And in this book, they explain things about the way they taught then. What was normal, how they taught. Jesus uses tons of questions. He's constantly questioning his audience because that was part of the culture. It was very much a thing of, Brilliant. So you asking me for an opinion? That was how they developed their ideas. Often in the rabbinic culture, they would develop their ideas by just arguing and disagreeing. We don't actually have a culture of disagreeing. We have a culture of, whoa, I don't want to get into an argument right now. But Jesus' culture was one of him attacking the Pharisees. We read like the Pharisees are the bad guy and Jesus is the good guy. That's that. Okay, there are ways to read it like that. But what's really going on there is Jesus is saying, test me. I'm going to test you, you test me. The Pharisees were generally good blokes. They wanted to follow God. So they're not villainous in being like, all like, oh, this is how it is. They're testing their own worldview as much as they are testing Jesus's. So one of the things, apart from reading it in context of Scripture, also try and understand a bit of the context, the historical context. Weirdly enough, most of the books in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, were meant to be read in one sitting. The idea of you know, because we do have a kind of, it's called Lectio Divina kind of approach to Scripture, where we read a little section and we pray and meditate over that. That is not bad. That's a good thing to do. But sometimes that can be misleading if we don't understand the whole context. So I'd say mix it up a bit. And then recognize that Scripture is a literary thing. It is very dangerous to read everything completely, absolutely, literally. Because, for example, in the context of when the book of Genesis was written, the first bit was not written as, and then God did this and this and this and this. And now we can map that up against the scientific knowledge we have and show that the Bible is wrong. Because that's what a lot of people do. They read it so absolutely literally that they don't recognize that there's an entire art form in this. It does describe the way God orders things, but it's not in the sense of like, and then there was a singularity and Big Bang and then suddenly planets formed in this. It's not about that. It's revealing something to us about the mind of God. So recognize that there are literary forms in Scripture. There's Song of Solomon, which is an intense love poem, which is sometimes quite erotic. And you've got the Psalms, poetry, just pouring out of people about their anguish and their joy. And the letters are letters. They're like you would write to a friend, although slightly longer and more intense in this case. It's difficult for us to... We do kind of have a culture of tweeting and Facebooking where everything is in bits. So I'd really challenge you to try not to look at things in bits too much, because the bits point in every direction. They don't lead you home. The only way to read a map is not to look at one street and then that street and that street. You look at the whole map and you go, oh, now I see how this connects and this is how I get home. So that's kind of... Don't know, Darby, if that kind of covers everything, but it's a start. Make sense to all of you? No. It really, I know I am going to talk to you tomorrow, and I suspect tomorrow's will be slightly more confusing, but simpler as well, because I like to mix it up. But I don't want you to ever leave. I mean, we do have time, so I don't know if you want us to just have, I don't know, like, if you feel confused, lost, or just like, whoa, this is totally not what I was expecting. Didn't know what you were expecting, because you've never met me. But I think it would be a good idea for you to just make sure that you don't leave here just in any kind of lost state. Rather just come and chat and we can figure it out together. Any other questions? Okay, that's a really good question. If you see, that, you know, I started off with the whole glass half full or half empty thing. The fact that the glass looks a particular way and has a particular level of water in it stays the same no matter how you interpret it. So Scripture, we understand that Scripture is God-breathed. But it is also, I take the view of Abraham Heschel, that Scripture is God speaking and man responding. that they are human beings. You read some things that some of the people in the Bible say, and you're like, that's not God speaking. That's just clearly wrong. That does happen. So I think that the idea behind what I'm saying is, understand that the kind of truth that Scripture reveals is not necessarily exactly the same kind of truth always that is revealed in science. It's not... what I would say is that, which is a little scary, and I don't want to alarm you too much, but truth is in a sense relative, but it is not completely relativistic. I can say that I read the parable of the miners in this particular way, meaning that it's relative to my own lens, my own experience, my own world, and my own understanding of Scripture. But that is a fairly big picture. It's not a simple thing. It's not relativistic in the sense that I can't read the parable of the miners and say, and what this is telling me is that I really should invest with FNB. Because it's gonna, that, like, it's obviously not leading, it's not leading in that direction. There are facts in the Bible, there are very clear facts in the Bible, but there are also poems. I mean, you don't, for example, Shakespeare, he says that Juliet is the sun in one of the poems where Romeo is raving about Juliet. Juliet is the sun. Now, if you take that scientifically, literally true, you run into all sorts of problems. Juliet is the sun? What? It really is confusing because you... But she is like the sun. She is illuminating. She brings light to a room. Ah, that's the kind of truth it's actually telling us. So we need to just be very careful, hold things kind of tightly, recognize that the Bible is the Word of God, but also be a little bit lighter about, like, oh boy, I have to know this absolutely. None of us know anything absolutely. We, on faith, take it that there are absolute truths, and that the God we believe in is the God who needs to be believed in. Does that help you in any way?
Like the parables, do you think it would be better if you go research the Jewish words, like when you talked about the water and the destruction that, or the chaos that water represents? Do you think if you could do the research, you would understand the parables better?
I think, yeah, to some extent, yes. But even now, I mean, I'm doing a PhD, and I think, you know, most people think, ooh, doing a doctorate, very, very clever. More like doing a doctorate, why? Are you crazy? And also, the more I learn, the more I realize, wow, I really just don't know everything. It's massive. So occasionally, something like that, I realized when I was looking at, you know, it talks about, in Genesis, talks about God's Spirit hovering over the waters. And then understanding, I was reading a book on the Exodus and realized in that water is a symbol of chaos. That happens, but I don't understand all the details. I try and read Scripture. Actually, let's take this approach. Scripture is not there to be systematized. It is not systematic theology. Systematic theology is when you take everything, you unpack all the verses, and then you arrive at a grid, in fact. That's not how Scripture is. Like, you read it as a story because it is God's story. It's got history in it. It tells you about a particular kind of time, and then this happened, this happened, this happened. People walked through the Red Sea, wandered about in the desert, and then, but also what I like looking for is little connections. Like, there's a desert in there's the wilderness, that Israel is in the wilderness, and then Jesus goes out to fast for 40 days. Wait, they're in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is fasting for 40 days. There's a connection. They're trying to say something about Jesus. When Moses goes up to the mountain, you see in Matthew 5 where Jesus goes up the mountain, they're trying to say that it's like little connections that happen everywhere in Scripture. It's incredible how these things just... They're trying to say Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the guy who's actually going to do something different with the law that Moses gave. So those sort of little connections that... But again, you have to read quite a lot. So get stuck in. And it becomes an adventure, because the question becomes, what can I find? And how can today reveal something that I never expected? Yeah, that's what I would do. There was another hand somewhere. Yeah? No. Maybe they've given up. Whoa. That is a parable of judgment, which is a kind of a different... I've been looking at parables of grace, so obviously. But, wow. Can we go there? Do you want to have a look? Can you point me to a location here? Chapter. Okay. Yeah, I'm looking sort of 20.
Matthew 25.
Brilliant. Okay, thank you. Hooray! Let's get confused. Brilliant. Okay. You'll notice this one precedes the parable of the talents. Interesting. Dangerous. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks with their oil lamps. And the bridegroom, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. At midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise saying, "Since there will not be enough for us for you, go and gather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." So there's commas here. As soon as Jesus starts talking about money, there is a bit of a reference to why you have to buy this. I don't know. Maybe that's a clue. And while they were going out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he said, "Truly I say to you, I don't know who you are. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Interesting. I'm actually going to ask any of your thoughts before I launch into my very bizarre interpretation.
Maybe the oil from the lamp could be just kind of keeping the faith that the five, they just basically hung on to it and everything. And I got that because he said, "I don't know you," basically. Maybe the five, basically, they held on for so long, but they're like, "Oh, maybe he's not coming back. Maybe we should turn to something else."
That's actually oil is a biblical symbol of blessing. You will be anointed with oil. That's that kind of thing. I think that's actually a really good way of looking at it. Any other suggestions?
Could it be the fact that the Bible says, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father." And then he says, "I don't know you." The fact that they denied the fact that they needed it for oil. They were preoccupied with sleeping. So then he says, "You denied me for coming, and I denied you for entry."
Okay, that's very interesting. It's immediately you see that connection that you made to another scripture, just it creates a little bit of illumination. Very interesting. See, what we do is look at the details, but again, what I said at the beginning, parables are not necessarily there for us to go, "Ooh, I agree with this." Jesus may not necessarily be saying, "This is exactly," because what the literal reading of this is, at the end of the age, this is exactly how it's going to work. But maybe this has something to do with the nature of what it is like to live in faith right now. Yeah.
Right at the beginning of 25, it says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins." So, this is referring to something else. What happens before that?
See, this is, as a parable of judgment, there is a sense of, okay, remember, I'm going to bring in some Pauline theology. Paul talks about the nature of judgment being that, yeah, God is going to, there will be judgment. There will be a resurrection of the dead, and John talks about this in Revelation. But there is a very real sense in which our hope is in Christ. The problem is always when we can't stand before God and go, look at my list of good works. And he's going, well, yeah, your good works are nice, they're, you know, but that wasn't the point. The point was that Jesus is your life because he took your death up into his own death. That kind of thing that comes up. So when you read, because right before this, Matthew 25, you've got this incredible, oh my word, I'm not going to go into the theology there. That's like Rob Bell's territory. And I'm too young to be crucified, I think. There's, but he talks about no one knows the day or the hour, and then he goes into this sort of lengthy thing about the nature of this judgment. Again, painting lots of pictures, lots of images. And then he goes into this parable. There's a sense, okay, this is what I'm going to rush through. I don't know if you have any suggestions before I do. It's very possible that that's the sort of language. I really like that. Parables of judgment, judgment in general. The basic idea that you can maybe take with you is that no one is out who wasn't already in the first place. Okay? They were at the wedding. They were already there. At the wedding, they were ready. And it's kind of like at one point, to me, I would be like, just stay. If you don't have enough oil in your lamp, just stay at the wedding. Just, the point is not the oil in your lamp. The point is being at the wedding. The bridegroom's coming. And to me, there's this thing of like just relax. Trust that it's fine. That you don't actually have to do this work. To me, the way I read it, is that the oil is not even the point. The point is the bridegroom. And there is a sense that I feel like there's a lot, in fact there are a few parables that deal with this, that there is a sense of presence in absence, that there is a sense of, there is a wedding, there's a sense of expectation for the bridegroom, because his presence is already in that gathering, and yet he is not there. So there, and which ties at least to me to this idea that this is how we live, by faith. We live in the realization that Jesus announced the coming of the kingdom of God. He said it is at hand, it's here, it's right here. But also, it's not fully realized, it's coming at the end of the age. I'm not going to go too much, but I mean, that's how I would read it. I read it that the oil isn't really the point, that the point is just stay at the wedding. You don't have to achieve anything here, just trust. The clincher. I think, well, remember what I said at the beginning about the nature of images. That if you're hungry, you understand what Jesus says when he's the bread. You also understand, okay, then the pictures of the Eucharist, the communion meal, that Jesus is referring to the nature of the bread, which is that it is going to be broken. But unless you actually are in the space to be able to go like, wow, you know, this image speaks to me in this way. And I think there is, I don't believe that knowledge is about controlling everything. You don't have to control. If there's something fuzzy to you, in fact, I would even, let me, now that I've suggested that the traditional reading of the parable of the talents is wrong, let me suggest that it's maybe not that bad. Maybe for some people, what they need to know is maybe kind of a Book of James approach of, yeah, well, actually works are really important. Why? Again, because it's not about a Book of James approach of, yeah, well, actually works are really important. Why? Again, because it's not about a transaction, but it's about a relationship. Maybe I'm missing something about my relationship with God if my works are not aligned with His will. So that kind of thing. So I don't worry if you don't get it. I'm not sure I understand this right now either, but my sort of off-the-cuff interpretation was the one that I've given you. And it's a great, like, that's a great one to just sit and chat about. It's a story. It's kind of like two people seeing a movie. Think of these as movies. Watch them in your head as movies. Engage your imagination. Amazing things will happen. Some people might get to the end of the movie and they go, that was rubbish. Really didn't like it. Others go, best movie ever. And then you start talking and you're like, wow, you didn't like, okay. Because I remember watching Avatar and thinking it's so beautiful. It's like really engaging, very kind of new agey and maybe some problematic aspects there. And one of my friends came and I'm not going to tell you what she told me, but it was like, oh my word, there's some stuff in there that is so gross and I didn't even notice. And so like my way of seeing the story was completely, well, pretty much shattered. I can't watch it in the same way, but maybe that's not a bad thing. I think you can have different opinions about these things.
I come into a situation like this and I've expected you to study the word and give me the answers.
Yes.
So therefore I do not read the scriptures. Uh-huh. And there's this continual thing within many churches I find. You know, the pastor went to study his BA degree and his master's and he reads the word, understands it, and tells me what it means. How do you contradict that thing? That, or I've often wondered, what's the source of that? You know? Scriptures is citing for you. That's great. It's not for me. Therefore, I won't read it as much as you do. Because all I say is boring or reading is not my thing.
Yeah.
You know, there's some excuse that I feel Christians are constantly making for not engaging the word.
Yeah. I think maybe the main thing is that people like being safe. It's safe not to have your perspective challenged. It's safe to just go... to go to church expecting a particular reading of the parable of the talents. I have an innate sense of like the pastor must be wrong. I literally sit in church and I listen and I go, no, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that, or that doesn't sit easy with me. And sometimes I read the scriptures and I think Jesus must be smoking pot. But it's this thing of like, why do we have to agree with everything? But the funny thing is that disagreement, that little spark of, ooh, this is making me uncomfortable, or forcing yourself to listen in such a way that you're like, if a great way to listen is if you imagine an atheist who hates God sitting next to you, and then listen to the sermon. Like, you, just that little perspective, that little bit of empathy with someone, and you suddenly go like, this sounds ridiculous. It really does. Like, how would someone who doesn't agree with my belief receive that word? It's God's word. Jesus was speaking to people who did and didn't believe. And yet, there was room. I feel like he's so likable in the end. And it's clear that he knows more what's going on than we do. So I think it's fine. Like, don't let yourself get into a place of just going, oh yeah, it must be right. And wow, I really feel like I got something out of today. Like, if the sermon is about you and making you comfortable and making you feel good, I wonder if it's the same, you know, if I wonder if that's right. I think that God is constantly making me uncomfortable. I'm constantly this far away from being an atheist. Because I feel like the way God treats my faith is he's like, come over to this cliff, Duncan. Come, just come, have a look at the view. And then he shoves me off the cliff. That's the kind of faith that, and then I'm like, oh my God, I'm falling. And then I realize, no, this is what flying feels like. It is that sense of adventure of God, just letting God be God and letting Him completely screw with our predictable patterns of thinking. And yeah, it's fun, basically. But that's, I don't know, like if you can't find the fun in something, then I don't know if you're maybe dead enough.
I think about the Da Vinci Code thing that came out a while ago. A Christian wouldn't go and read his Bible. He'd rather go to the bookstore and buy a book by some other theologian about the Da Vinci
Code.
Or like Robert Clayton's book Love Wins, you know? I don't go and read the scriptures for myself and go,
yeah.
Oh.
You let it be packaged for you, yeah, that kind of approach, yeah.
You see, it's that kind of feel that I feel, you know, we,
yeah.
You know, turn the Bible into a consumeristic organization where the answers is in Impact Bookshop, not in the Bible.
Yeah.
No, but like, we are not all called to be theologians and to go research the Bible and get the Greek and get the Hebrew.
Yeah.
And there is a space in the body as a whole body so that we can get revelation and share it in the body.
Amen.
Okay. We are all theologians. All of us. Because theology is Logos, word. Theology is just talking about God. Actually, going to church is just going to church to daydream about God. It's just, and I think the main thing for me is that we get indoctrinated into our Christianity. We get sort of like, this is the kind of Christianity you should believe in. I go to a Baptist church, which I love. The people there are awesome. But if most of them knew exactly what I was thinking all the time, I don't know, probably accusations of heresy. But I love Jesus. And to me, it's like, whether I in the end have the perfect theology or not is not the point. The point is to get to know Jesus. And the scriptures are one way, one incredible way that He has revealed Himself to us. So I think we must just dig in. And actually, if you are at all bored, just go and read the stories that you love. That's fine. And don't sit there and go, I don't get this and I have to know what it means. Just let the stories work in you. Just read it. Read it and weep. No, don't weep. But just, yeah, enjoy. I'll see you tomorrow, though. Thanks.